Ellen G. White comments on the book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, a genuine revival. The people bowed before God in contrition and repentance. They offered sacrifice and confessed to God and to one another. The sacrifices they offered would have been of no value if they had not shown true repentance. Their contrition was genuine. The grace of Christ wrought in their hearts as they confessed their sins and offered sacrifice, and God forgave them. The revival was genuine. It wrought a reformation among the people. They remained true to the covenant they had made. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all of the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord. Their sins were repented of and forgiven, but the seed of evil had been sown, and it sprang up to bear fruit. Joshua's life of steadfast integrity closed. His voice was no longer heard in reproof and warning. One by one, the faithful sentinels who had crossed the Jordan laid off their armor. A new generation came upon the scene of action. The people departed from God. Their worship was mingled with erroneous principles and ambitious pride. Review and Herald, September 25, 1900. Verse 2. Harmful effects of association with the world. It is not safe for Christians to choose the society of those who have no connection with God and whose course is displeasing to Him. Yet how many professed Christians venture upon the forbidden ground? Many invite to their homes relatives who are vain, trifling, and ungodly, and often the example and influence of these irreligious visitors produce lasting impressions upon the minds of the children in the household. The influence thus exerted is similar to that which resulted from the association of the Hebrews with the godless Canaanites. God holds the parents accountable for disregarding His command to separate themselves and their families from these unholy influences. While we must live in the world, we are not to be of the world. We are forbidden to conform to its practices and fashions. The friendship of the ungodly is more dangerous than their enmity. It misleads and destroys thousands who might, by proper and holy example, be led to become children of God. The minds of the young are thus made familiar with irreligion, vanity, ungodliness, pride, and immorality, and the heart not shielded by divine grace gradually becomes corrupted. Almost imperceptibly, the youth learn to love the tainted atmosphere surrounding the ungodly. Evil angels gather about them, and they lose their relish for that which is pure, refined, and ennobling. Professed Christian parents will pay the greatest deference to their worldly and irreligious guests, while these very persons are leading the children of those who pay them so much polite attention away from sobriety and from religion. The youth may be trying to lead a religious life, but the parents have invited the tempter into their household, and he weaves his net about the children. Old and young become absorbed in questionable enjoyments and the excitements of worldly pleasure. Many feel that they must make some concessions to please their irreligious relatives and friends. As it is not always easy to draw the line, one concession prepares the way for another, until those who were once followers of Christ are in life and character conformed to the customs of the world. The connection with God is broken. They are Christians in name only. When the test hour comes, then their hope is seen to be without foundation. They have sold themselves and their children to the enemy. Signs of the Times, June 2, 1881. Friendship with the world or favor of God. Among God's preferred people, there are men in responsible positions who are content to remain in a state of coldness and backsliding. Their piety vanquishes at the approach of temptation. To gain the friendship of worldlings, they will risk the consequences of losing the favor of God. The Lord is trying His people as silver is tried. Closer and still closer will come the searching test, till the heart is wholly submitted to God or hardened in disobedience and rebellion. Signs of the Times, June 2, 1881. Chapter 3, verse 9. Othniel made a judge. In their prosperity, Israel forgot God, as they had been warned they would do. But reverses came. The Hebrews were subdued by the king of Mesopotamia and held in severe bondage for 8 years. In their distress, they found that their idolatrous connections could not help them. Then they remembered the wonderful works of God and began to cry unto Him. And the Lord raised up a deliverer to them, Othniel, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered the king of Mesopotamia into his hand. When Othniel was designated as the man whom God had chosen to lead and deliver Israel, he did not refuse to take the responsibility. In the strength of God, he at once commenced to repress idolatry as the Lord had commanded, to administer justice and to elevate the standard of morality and religion. As Israel repented of their sins, the Lord manifested His great mercy toward them and wrought for their deliverance. For 40 years, Othniel ruled in Israel. During this time, the people remained faithful to the divine law and consequently enjoyed peace and prosperity. But when his judicious and salutary control ceased with his death, the Israelites again relapsed into idolatry, and thus the story of backsliding and chastisement, of confession and deliverance, was repeated again and again. Signs of the Times, June 9, 1881. Chapter 4. God instructed Deborah to call Barak. Verse 6. The Lord communicated to Deborah His purpose to destroy the enemies of Israel and bade her send for a man named Barak, of the tribe of Naphtali, and made known to him the instructions which she had received. She accordingly sent for Barak and directed him to assemble 10,000 men of the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun and make war upon the armies of King Jabin. Signs of the Times, June 16, 1881. Verses 8 and 9. Barak lacked confidence in Israel. Barak knew the scattered, disheartened, and unarmed condition of the Hebrews and the strength and skill of their enemies. Although he had been designated by the Lord Himself as the one chosen to deliver Israel and had received the assurance that God would go with him and subdue their enemies, yet he was timid and distrustful. He accepted the message from Deborah as the word of God, but he had little confidence in Israel and feared that they would not obey his call. He refused to engage in such a doubtful undertaking unless Deborah would accompany him and thus support his efforts by her influence and counsel. Signs of the Times, June 16, 1881, verses 12 to 14. Poorly equipped Israelites go to Mount Tabor. Barak now marshaled an army of 10,000 men and marched to Mount Tabor as the Lord had directed. Sisera immediately assembled an immense and well-equipped force, expecting to surround the Hebrews and make them an easy prey. The Israelites were but poorly prepared for an encounter and looked with terror upon the vast armies spread out on the in the plain beneath them, equipped with all the implements of warfare and provided with the dreaded chariots of iron. They were so constructed as to be terribly destructive. Large scythe-like knives were fastened to the axles so that the chariots, being driven through the ranks of the enemy, would cut them down like wheat before the sickle. Signs of the Times, June 16, 1881, verses 17 to 22. Sisera's death at the hand of Jael. Jael was at first ignorant of the character of her guest, and she resolved to conceal him. But when she afterward learned that he was Sisera, the enemy of God and of his people, her purpose changed. As he lay before her asleep, she overcame her natural reluctance to such an act and slew him by driving a nail through his temples, pinning him to the earth. As Barak, in pursuit of his enemy, passed that way, he was called in by Jael to behold the vainglorious captain dead at his feet, slain by the hand of a woman. Signs of the Times, June 16, 1881. Chapter 6, verse 15, Before Honor is Humility. Gideon deeply felt his own insufficiency for the great work before him. The Lord does not always choose for His work men of the greatest talents, but He selects those whom He can best use. Individuals who might do good service for God may for a time be left in obscurity, apparently unnoticed and unemployed by their master. But if they faithfully perform the duties of their humble position, cherishing a willingness to labor and to sacrifice for Him, He will in His own time entrust them with greater responsibilities. Before honor is humility, the Lord can use most effectually those who are most sensible of their own unworthiness and inefficiency. He will teach them to exercise the courage of faith. He will make them strong by uniting their weakness to His might, wise by connecting their ignorance with His wisdom. Signs of the Times, June 23, 1881. Verse 23, the same compassionate Savior. These gracious words were spoken by the same compassionate Savior who said to the tempted disciples upon the stormy sea, "It is I, be not afraid." He who appeared to those sorrowing ones in the upper chamber and spoke the selfsame words addressed to Gideon, "Peace be unto you," the very same Jesus who walked in humiliation as a man among the children of men, came to His ancient people to counsel and direct, to command, to encourage, and reprove them. Signs of the Times, June 23, 1881, chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Christ considers family ties. What a striking illustration is this of the tender, pitying love of Christ. He who instructed the relations of life and the ties of kindred made special provision that these be not too widely broken. He would have none go forth to battle unwillingly. This proclamation also sets forth in a forcible manner the influence which may be exerted by one man who is deficient in faith and courage, and further shows the effect of our thoughts and feelings upon our own course of action. Signs of the Times, June 30, 1881. Verse 4. Qualities needed in Christian soldiers. True Christian character is marked by a singleness of purpose, an indomitable determination, which refuses to yield to worldly influences, which will aim at nothing short of the Bible standard. If men will permit themselves to become discouraged in the service of God, the great adversary will present abundant reasons to turn them from the plain path of duty to one of ease and irresponsibility. Those who can be bribed or seduced, discouraged or terrified, will be of no service in the Christian warfare. Those who set their affections on worldly treasures or worldly honors will not push the battle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. All who would be soldiers of the cross of Christ must gird on the armor and prepare for conflict. They should not be intimidated by threats or terrified by dangers. They must be cautious in peril, yet firm and brave in facing the foe and doing battle for God. The consecration of Christ's follower must be complete. Father, mother, wife, children, houses, lands, everything must be held secondary to the work and cause of God. He must be willing to bear patiently, cheerfully, joyfully, whatever in God's providence he may be called to suffer. His final reward will be to share with Christ the throne of immortal glory. Signs of the Times, June 30, 1881. Pray and never be surprised. The Lord is willing to do great things for us. We shall not gain the victory through numbers, but through the full surrender of the soul to Jesus. We are to go forward in His strength, trusting in the mighty God of Israel. There is a lesson for us in the story of Gideon's army. The Lord is just as willing to work through human efforts now and to accomplish great things through weak instrumentalities. It is essential to have an intelligent knowledge of the truth, for how else could we meet its wily opponents? The Bible must be studied not alone for the doctrines it teaches, but for its practical lessons. You should never be surprised. You should never be without your armor on. Be prepared for any emergency, for any call of duty. Be waiting, watching for every opportunity to present the truth, familiar with the prophecies, familiar with the lessons of Christ. But do not trust in well-prepared arguments. Argument alone is not enough. God must be sought on your knees. You must go forth to meet the people through the power and influence of His Spirit. Act promptly. God would have minute men, as were the men who composed Gideon's army. Many times ministers are too precise, too calculating. While they are getting ready to do a great work, the opportunity for doing a good work passes unimproved. The minister moves as though the whole burden rested on himself, a poor finite man, when Jesus is carrying him and his burden too. Brethren, trust self less and Jesus more. Review and Herald, July 1, 1884, verses 7 and 16 to 18. God's ways are not our ways. It is a dangerous thing for men to resist the Spirit of truth and grace and righteousness because its manifestations are not according to their ideas and have not come in the line of their methodical plans. The Lord works in His own way and according to His own devising. Let men pray that they may be divested of self and may be in harmony with heaven. Let them pray, "Not my will, but thine, O God, be done." Let men bear in mind that God's ways are not their ways, nor His thoughts their thoughts. For He says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In the instruction that the Lord gave Gideon when he was about to fight with the Midianites, that he should go out against his foe with an army of 300 blowing trumpets and carrying empty pitchers in their hands and shouting, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," these precise, methodical, formal men would see nothing but inconsistency and confusion. They would start back with determined protest and resistance. They would have held long controversies to show the inconsistency and the dangers that would accompany the carrying out of the warfare in such an extreme way, and in their finite judgment they would pronounce all such movements as utterly ridiculous and unreasonable. How unscientific, how inconsistent would they have thought the movements of Joshua and his army at the taking of Jericho. Review and Herald, May 5, 1896. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. A prudent answer appeases anger. Gideon's modest and prudent answer appeased the anger of the men of Ephraim, and they returned in peace to their homes. How much of the trouble that exists in the world today springs from the same evil traits that actuated the men of Ephraim, and how many evils might be avoided if all who are unjustly accused or censured would manifest the meek, self-forgetful spirit of Gideon. Signs of the Times, July 21, 1881, verses 24 to 27. Satan prompts Gideon to lead Israel astray. Satan is never idle. He is filled with hatred against God and is constantly enticing men into a wrong course of action. After the armies of the Lord had gained a signal victory, the great adversary is especially busy. He comes disguised as an angel of light, and as such he endeavors to overthrow the work of God. Thus thoughts and plans were suggested to the mind of Gideon by which Israel were led astray. Signs of the Times, July 28, 1881. Leaders may lead astray. Those who are placed in the highest positions may lead astray, especially if they feel that there is no danger. The wisest err, the strongest grow weary. Excessive caution is often attended with as great danger as excess of confidence. To go forward without stumbling, we must have the assurance that a hand all-powerful will hold us up, and an infinite pity be exercised toward us if we fall. God alone can at all times hear our cry for help. It is a solemn thought that the removal of one safeguard from the conscience, the failure to fulfill one good resolution, the formation of one wrong habit, may result not only in our own ruin, but in the ruin of those who have put their confidence in us. Our only safety is to follow where the steps of the Master lead the way, to trust for protection implicitly to Him who says, "Follow me." Our constant prayer should be, "Hold up my goings in thy path, O Lord, that my footsteps slip not." Signs of the Times, July 28, 1881. Chapter 9. Principle, not policy, must control. Had the Israelites preserved a clear perception of right and wrong, they would have seen the fallacy of Abimelech's reasoning and the injustice of his claims. They would have seen that he was filled with envy and actuated by a base ambition to exalt himself by the ruin of his brethren. Those who are controlled by policy rather than by principle are not to be trusted. They will pervert the truth, conceal facts, and construe the words of others to mean that which was never intended. They will employ flattering words while the poison of asps is under their tongue. He who does not earnestly seek the divine guidance will be deceived by their smooth words and their artful plans. Signs of the Times, August 4, 1881, Chapter 10, Verses 1 and 2. Tola restored order, law, and justice. After the death of Abimelech, the usurper, the Lord raised up Tola to judge Israel. His peaceful reign presented a happy contrast to the stormy scenes through which the nations had been passing. It was not his work to lead armies to battle and to achieve victories over the enemies of Israel, as the former rulers had done, but his influence effected a closer union among the people and established the government upon a firmer basis. He restored order, law, and justice. Unlike the proud and envious Abimelech, Tola's great desire was not to secure position or honor for himself, but to improve the condition of his people. A man of deep humility, he felt that he could accomplish no great work, but he determined to perform with faithfulness his duty to God and to the people. He highly valued the privilege of divine worship, and chose to dwell near the tabernacle that he might oftener attend upon the services there performed. Signs of the Times, August 11, 1881. Verses 3 to 6. Jair tried to maintain worship of God. Tola governed Israel 23 years and was succeeded by Jair. This ruler also feared the Lord and endeavored to maintain his worship among the people. In conducting the affairs of the government, he was assisted by his sons, who acted as magistrates and went from place to place to administer justice. To some extent, during the latter part of Jair's reign, and more generally after his death, the Israelites again relapsed into idolatry. Signs of the Times, August 11, 1881. Chapter 11, verse 23. Probation for the nations. God is slow to anger. He gave the wicked nations a time of probation that they might become acquainted with him and his character. According to the light given was their condemnation for refusing to receive the light and choosing their own ways rather than God's ways. God gave the reason why he did not at once dispossess the Canaanites. The iniquity of the Amorites was not full. Through their iniquity, they were gradually bringing themselves to the point where God's forbearance could no longer be exercised and they would be exterminated. Until the point was reached and their iniquity was full, the vengeance of God would be delayed. All nations had a period of probation. Those who made void God's law would advance from one degree of wickedness to another. Children would inherit the rebellious spirit of their parents and do worse than their fathers before them until God's wrath would fall upon them. The punishment was not less because deferred. Manuscript 58, 1900. Chapter 13, verses 2 to 5. A lesson to mothers. Many whom God would use as his instruments have been disqualified at their birth by the previous wrong habits of their parents. When the Lord would raise up Samson as a deliverer of his people, he enjoined upon the mother correct habits of life before the birth of her child. In instructing this one mother, the Lord gave a lesson to all who should be mothers to the close of time. Had the wife of Manoah followed the prevailing customs, her system would have been weakened by the violation of nature's laws, and her child would have suffered with her the penalty of transgression. Verses 2 to 23. Manoah meets Christ. Manoah and his wife knew not that the one thus addressing them was Jesus Christ. They looked upon him as the Lord's messenger, but whether a prophet or an angel, they were at a loss to determine. Wishing to manifest hospitality toward their guest, they entreated him to remain while they should prepare for him a kid. But in their ignorance of his character, they knew not whether to offer it for a burnt offering or to place it before God, before him as food. The angel answered, "Although thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread." And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. Feeling assured now that his visitor was a prophet, Manoah said, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? The answer was, Why seekest thou after my name, seeing it is secret? Perceiving the divine character of his guest, Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. Fire came from the rock and consumed the sacrifice, and as the flame went up toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. There could be no further question as to the character of their visitor. They knew that they had looked upon the Holy One, who, veiling his glory in the cloudy pillar, had been the guide and helper of Israel in the desert. Amazement, awe, and terror filled Manoah's heart, and he could only exclaim, We shall surely die because we have seen God. But his companion in that solemn hour possessed more faith than he. She reminded him that the Lord had been pleased to accept their sacrifice and had promised them a son who should begin to deliver Israel. This was an evidence of favor instead of wrath. Had the Lord purposed to destroy them, he would not have wrought this miracle nor given them a promise which, were they to perish, must fail of fulfillment. Signs of the Time, September 15, 1881. Verse 5. Simplicity leads to readiness in service. He who will observe simplicity in all his habits, restricting the appetite and controlling the passions, may preserve his mental powers strong, active, and vigorous, quick to perceive anything which demands thought or action, keen to discriminate between the holy and the unholy, and ready to engage in every enterprise for the glory of God and the benefit of humanity. Signs of the Time, September 29, 1881. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. A spy in the camp. The Lord has in his word plainly instructed his people not to unite themselves with those who have not his love and fear before them. Such companions will seldom be satisfied with the love and respect which are justly theirs. They will constantly seek to gain from the God-fearing wife or husband some favor which shall involve a disregard of the divine requirements. To a godly man and to the church with which he is connected, a worldly wife or worldly friend is as a spy in the camp who will watch every opportunity to betray the servant of Christ and expose him to the enemy's attacks. Signs of the Time, September 27, 1910. Chapter 15, verses 4 to 19. Samson recognizes his dependence. Thousands of Israelites witnessed Samson's defeat of the Philistines, yet no voice was raised in triumph till the hero, elated at his marvelous success, celebrated his own victory. But he praised himself instead of ascribing the glory to God. No sooner had he ceased than he was reminded of his weakness by a most intense and painful thirst. He had become exhausted by his prodigious labors, and no means of supplying his need was at hand. He began to feel his utter dependence upon God and to be convinced that he had not triumphed by his own power, but in the strength of the Omnipotent One. He then gave God the praise for his deliverance and offered an earnest prayer for relief from his present suffering. The Lord hearkened to his petition and opened for him a spring of water. In token of his gratitude, Samson called the name of the place En Hakkore, or the well of him that cried. Signs of the Times, October 6, 1881. Chapter 16. Samson failed where Joseph overcame. Samson in his peril had the same source of strength as had Joseph. He could choose the right or the wrong as he pleased. But instead of taking hold of the strength of God, he permitted the wild passions of his nature to have full sway. The reasoning powers were converted, the morals corrupted. God had called Samson to a position of great responsibility, honor, and usefulness, but he must first learn to govern by first learning to obey the laws of God. Joseph was a free moral agent. Good and evil were before him. He could choose the path of purity, holiness, and honor, or the path of immorality and degradation. He chose the right way, and God approved. Samson, under similar temptations, which he had brought upon himself, gave loose rein to passion. The path which he entered upon he found to end in shame, disaster, and death. What a contrast to the history of Joseph. Signs of the Times, October 13, 1881. Samson's history, a lesson for youth. The history of Samson conveys a lesson for those whose characters are yet unformed, who have not yet entered upon the stage of active life. The youth who enter our schools and colleges will find there every class of mind. If they desire sport and folly, if they seek to shun the good and unite with the evil, they have the opportunity. Sin and righteousness are before them, and they are to choose for themselves. But let them remember that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Signs of the Times, October 13, 1881. Verse 4. Precious hours squandered. In the society of this enchantress, the judge of Israel squandered precious hours that should have been sacredly devoted to the welfare of his people. But the blinding passions which make even the strongest weak had gained control of reason and of conscience. Signs of the Times, October 13, 1881. Philistines, knowing divine law, watched Samson. The Philistines were well acquainted with the divine law and its condemnation of sensual indulgence. They kept a vigilant watch over all the movements of their enemy, and when he degraded himself by this new attachment and they saw the bewitching power of the enchantress, they determined through her to accomplish his ruin. Signs of the Times, October 13, 1881. Verses 5 to 17. Samson deliberately walked into the net of a betrayer. Samson's infatuation seems almost incredible. At first he was not so wholly enthralled as to reveal the secret, but he had deliberately walked into the net of the betrayer of souls, and its meshes were drawing closer about him at every step. Verses 15 to 20. Samson lost sense of sacredness of his work. Samson, that mighty man of valor, was under a solemn vow to be a Nazarite during the period of his life, but becoming infatuated by the charms of a lewd woman, he rashly broke the sacred pledge. Satan worked through his agents to destroy this ruler of Israel, that the mysterious power which he possessed might no longer intimidate the enemies of God's people. It was the influence of this bold woman that separated him from God, her artifices that proved his ruin. The love and service which God claims Samson gave to this woman, this was idolatry. He lost all sense of the sacred character and work of God, and sacrificed honor, conscience, and every valuable interest to base passion. Signs of the Time, July 1, 1903. Verse 20. Willful sin caused loss of strength. Had Samson's head been shaven without fault on his part, his strength would have remained, but his course had shown contempt for the favor and authority of God as much as if he had in disdain himself severed his locks from his head. Therefore God left him to endure the results of his own folly. Signs of the Times, October 13, 1881. Real contest between Jehovah and Dagon. The contest, instead of being between Samson and the Philistines, was now between Jehovah and Dagon. And then the Lord was moved to assert his mighty power and his supreme authority. Signs of the Times, October 13, 1881. God's design for Samson, marred by sin. God designed that Samson should accomplish a great work for Israel. Hence the utmost care had been taken at the very onset of life to surround him with the most favorable conditions for physical strength, intellectual vigor, and moral purity. Had he not in after years ventured among the ungodly and not licentious, he would not so basely have yielded to temptation. Signs of the Times, October 13, 1881.